And now for the main message, our pastor, Mr. Buchanan.
Yeah. Projector and make sure that we're all set. Okay, everybody can see that fine, right? Okay, good. I decided to do this in a PowerPoint. I hope that it'll be self-explanatory today and help with not only the understanding or the meaning of the day that we're celebrating now, but maybe clear up some issues that have been around maybe within the church for some time, and I'll explain how I became acquainted with them in just a bit. So the title of the sermon is Atonement Revealed, and I think that for most of you, you've been around long enough to realize that when Jesus Christ returns back to this earth, there's going to be a great controversy. There's going to be a question among the inhabitants of the world as to which one is actually Jesus Christ. Is it the false prophet? Is it the man of sin? Is it the one that is returned on the clouds in the from the heavens? There will be a great controversy that goes on at that particular time. And although it is not included in the message today, to see the general state of the affairs of mankind at the time of Jesus' return, just open up and read Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is a passage, or an entire chapter, that talks about what is going to happen right after Jesus Christ returns. He's going to plead with the inhabitants of the earth. He's going to ask them to reconsider their attack on him, because if they don't, they're going to be obliterated, the kings of the earth. And so there is going to be this controversy, this time that is coming. And of course, you know that we have understood for a long time that people really don't know exactly who and what Jesus Christ is, because they have concentrated on some of the wrong things. They have concentrated more on his birth, which the Bible doesn't really explicitly tell us when he was born, probably in the fall, not the dead of the winter. But they've concentrated on that. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I hope that this is clear, the Christian world, for the most part, does understand the fact that Jesus came in the flesh and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, they mix up the resurrection whole idea, you know, that they don't put him in the grave 3 days and three nights, as he said, so they get that wrong. But they have one part right, and they do focus on that. But I can tell you this with great certainty, that at the time of the early 70s, when I was becoming acquainted with the church, there were no major church movements teaching about Jesus Christ's return to earth, except this one, except the Church of God. There may have been a few that I wasn't aware of, they didn't catch my eye, but most of the Christian world was not involved in prophecy. They weren't involved in the understanding of prophetic things coming to pass. There was one major church, and it didn't get to be very big, although we look back on it now and we think, oh, that was pretty big. It was really, really a big church. But very few understood about prophecy until Hal Lindsey came along in the late 60s, and he wrote a book that was about Bible prophecy. And then along with him and several others, Bible prophecy became a thing. It became a popular thing. And now it's very, very popular. And, you know, I mean, I hope it'll be a good thing in the long run, to where the gospel can be preached, people can understand more about Jesus than just as a baby born and just dying and then never hearing from him again. So we'll see. But one of the great controversies is, who is the one that is from God? And when we keep this particular... This is supposed to advance the slide. Sorry. Let me try something else. Okay, hopefully. It worked earlier. Now it's not working. Okay. We have a backup. It's called manual. Now that works, but that doesn't. Okay. It's not advancing. I'm sorry. Here we go. All right. Leviticus chapter 23. I can send these to you later if you want. I mean, we've got the light up. If you can take them down. Feel free to take them down if you need to. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 27. Tell us about this particular holy day, and you've rehearsed it many times. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a day of, it shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls, which you've done, obviously, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. All the holy days featured offerings. Now, the preface to this, and the reason I wanted you to read Leviticus 10, is that me? What am I doing that makes the... Oh, okay, let's put this down a bit. All right. Okay. The reason I wanted you to read Leviticus 10 was that it helps you to understand some of the instruction that takes place in Leviticus chapter 16. It talks about the sacred role of the priesthood. I'm just going to cover one of the passages in this particular chapter. The specific directions were given to the sons of Aaron. And it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me must regard me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Moses instructed him after... And when you read through the context of all of these chapters, you see that they obviously did something very, very bad. They did something very, very evil, and something that may not actually be apparent within the scripture. So perhaps if you read between the lines, then maybe we know. What did the sons of Aaron do? Oh. Maybe it is working now. Maybe I didn't press it hard enough. In Exodus 19 and verse 22, it says, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. There were, I think it's working. I think it is. Yeah. Okay. Okay. There were specific instructions. That's quite better, isn't it? There were specific instructions that the priesthood was given, that they had to prepare themselves ahead of time in order to go into the temple, in order to perform the holy service that was required of them. So they had been warned, and this goes all the way back to Exodus, and so there really was no excuse. So why were they killed? Well, we can back up, and I ask you to read Leviticus 8 because it is a summary chapter of everything that Moses rehearsed with the people and that he rehearsed with Aaron and his sons as to what the nature of their duties within the temple were. And when you read through that, you see that there's a certain amount of decorum, there's a certain amount of majesty of the consecration of the priesthood itself. And the people were watching, and so all of this was done before everybody at that particular time. So when you take a look at Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 6, the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Aaron repeats much of what he had rehearsed in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, and his sons assisted him with the various duties. And it says at the end of chapter 9, then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, exactly what that sight was, we don't know. Was it a cloud? Was it a just spectacular thundering and storming and whatever? We don't know. The point is, the people knew that God's presence was there with them. And it was a magnificent thing. It was a very inspiring thing. And it brought all of the people together with God and the priesthood and with Moses. And he came out from before the Lord and consumed, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And he came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So obviously this was spectacular in its scope. It was magnificent. So then when you move into the 10th chapter and you see that the sons did something, they offered profane fire, I have an idea. It's speculative, of course. It's my idea. But after seeing everything that happened and knowing that human nature and knowing that Moses and Aaron and then Aaron's sons who were killed by God for doing something bad and something evil, I can only surmise, and I may be wrong, so we're just going to call this in the realm of speculation because the Bible doesn't say it, but I think I may have good grounds to use this particular speculation. So this was an unbelievable display, God's intervention, his power, and that's how the chapter closes. And then there's no real break in the next chapter. You find that, you know, the sons take the wrong kind of offering into perhaps the Holy of Holies, and, you know, they are killed. The fire goes out from God, and they are just killed. And, you know, Moses explains to his brother, you know, look, as if to say, this is why the specific duties have to be done in such a way so that it don't become haphazard and whatever. And so Aaron held his peace. So I think that they saw all of this power and all of the approbation of the people being accumulated towards Moses and Aaron. And I think that maybe it just got to their vanity and they decided to take things into their own hands and tried to ascribe some of that power to themselves. A very, very unfortunate situation and a very, very difficult lesson. So that was the preface information that I wanted you to take a look at. Maybe it makes sense to you. Maybe with time it'll make even a little bit more sense. What does Leviticus 16 picture in the plan of God? You've read this chapter, probably most of you, many, many times, and you associate it with, because the ministers of the church, going all the way back to the time of your calling, usually would go to this passage in explaining the meaning of this day. And admittedly, the first time you read it, hey, it doesn't make much sense, to be honest. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all because it's ritualistic. It's highly ritualistic. And there are specific things that happen within this particular chapter. But you associate it generally, am I right, with this Day of Atonement? Am I correct? Sure. So is it possible that maybe because of me, because I've probably given the majority of the sermons here over 30 years, is it on the Day of Atonement, is it possible that some things have been left out? Well, yeah, I can admit that now. I think that maybe there are some things that I've learned through studying this, and I've been prompted for a certain reason. I think that maybe some things that kind of went zoom over my head in terms of, deep down inside, I've known it, but I would submit to you that maybe we've left a little bit out of the equation here. And if you don't bring all of that into the entire context of the Day of Atonement, you might be missing something. So I guess a subtitle is From Passover to Atonement for this particular sermon today on the Day of Atonement. We have the culmination on this day, as I hope to prove to you today, of every holy day that has preceded this one. Now, normally we would concentrate on a lot of different passages. We would concentrate on Leviticus 16. We would talk about Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, in explaining the nature of the force of the God of this world. I've done that plenty of times. There's nothing wrong with that. There's obviously nothing wrong with that. And you've heard enough of those sermons, and you know where to find that in the Bible to show the prehistoric aspect of the family of God and the angelic realm and all of that. When I say prehistoric, I mean prehistoric from the standpoint of man's history. So I'm going to submit to you at the outset today that on this Day of Atonement, we have the culmination of every holy day on the calendar that we've observed so far as we get ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So let me make this statement. The Day of Atonement isn't just about atonement. We know that atonement, broken down into its very parts, means at-one-ment. And we know that without a certain event occurring, we cannot have at-one-ment with God, really. But I'm going to submit that this day isn't just about atonement as we reflect. Now, it is about atonement, but as we reflect, maybe we should expand our vision a little bit outside of just atonement, the Day of Atonement. Because this day marks the completion of God's plan after the time Jesus Christ returns to this earth. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, this is the next item on the agenda. And the Day of Atonement helps reveal that even through this somewhat confusing chapter of Leviticus 16, as long as you understand the types, the physical types and the spiritual types associated with it, okay? So some might say, what am I talking about? Well, each of the holy days builds from Passover, the days of unleavened bread, throughout Pentecost, trumpets, and atonement. Each of them builds on the foundation of God's plan. So there are stages, and because history unfolds in stages, in what I even mentioned in terms of the announcements today, we live as physical human beings in time and space, and it as just as a matter of necessity, it all can't happen at once. It's got to happen a little bit at a time throughout the year, right? We have the spring harvest, we have the fall harvest, we have within each holy day, we have meanings associated, and in each holy day, who is the central focus? Jesus Christ. Every holy day, including this one, and especially this one, Jesus Christ is the focus of the holy day. Now, let me back up. Because many of us came from religions that never taught any of these things, or Christianity that never taught about the holy days, or we had a blank slate, we never knew about Christ, or we never knew about anything about the holy days, we never knew about the plan of God. Certainly that would apply to most of us before we came to the church. I believe, very innocently, there has been an emphasis on one aspect of this day, and I blame myself as well. And that emphasis has been to help elaborate and identify the God of this world. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. So any of those sermons you heard in the past, and especially the ones you heard from me, we're all good. We're not wrong, but I want you to see within the context of what we will study today that Jesus Christ is center of all holy days, and most especially this one, because it brings into focus all of the days from the time of his sacrifice all the way up to the time of his return. And Leviticus 16 helps teach us that. Now, I may have missed that in the past. Maybe you didn't, but I did. But God's plan unfolds from Passover, and we learn these lessons and we rehearse these lessons every so often every year, right? We remember them, and oh yeah, that's what that's supposed to mean. And yes, you know what? It becomes more meaningful year by year, or it should to you, and you should gain in knowledge year by year. So each of the days that I've mentioned so far is represented in the typology of the Day of Atonement. That's right. Everything that I've mentioned from Passover all the way up to trumpets, you can find in type in Leviticus 16. Does that surprise you? I hope not. But if you don't have everything that precedes this day, then just understanding the Day of Atonement is kind of taking everything out of context. It's a nice story, but it doesn't really maybe help you all that much. So I'm just saying that maybe we've taken some of this for granted, and we always have the background in the past of understanding what Passover meant, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, trumpets, all of those. But all of those are bound up in this day, believe it or not. You have to understand that. I mean, that's my zeal in presenting this information to you. So, I'm going to take you back to a private email exchange that I had with a coworker at that time, a minister, who was at headquarters, as we like to call it, Pasadena. Some of you are around, been around long enough, and you remember that that was a time when there was some gradual change that was taking place within the Church of God. Technological change as well. There wasn't much email around at that particular time, but we had a server. We had servers in Pasadena, and we had personal computers now about this time, and there was a program called, and I think that maybe some of the first internet providers were providing some emails around that particular time. And some of you may have had an old email from several of the providers. They're slipping my mind now. Most of them are not around any longer. But we had an internal mail program called CC Mail. It was within the church, within the ministry, that we could type out a message and send it to somebody, and they could, you know, it was all by, in those days, it was all done by phone dial-up, so, you know, you may be on the phone line for 30 minutes, so some of us got separate phone lines to dedicate it only to use of a fax machine or dialing up to the internet, and you'd hear that, and it would connect, and you hear this about, and we'd send emails back and forth. So I got an email exchange with a colleague of mine. And he was one that began to talk about and discuss, and this was the first time this happened within the Church of God at that time, but this individual began talking about what the meaning of this day was about. And I started to dispute him, and he started to dispute back with me, and it was a friendly conversation. We never got mad, but he tried to wear me down, and I tried to convince him that he was wrong. And we kept going back and forth, and I can honestly say that I won the endurance race, because he finally gave up and figured that he couldn't really convert me to his way of thinking as to what the Day of Atonement actually meant. Now, mind you, in those days, Mr. Armstrong had been dead for about 6 years, but had this particular question or controversy come up during his time, he would have squashed it, but it never did. But it is an idea that has been going around, making the rounds for many, many years and amongst the commentaries. But this was the new idea that there was, at least in my view of this particular individual, a misunderstanding about two important sacrifices, or not sacrifices, two important individuals that are mentioned within this, and not individuals, not even the right way to put it, but the question came up is, who is Azazel? Azazel is a term that Mr. Armstrong brought out that is a Hebrew term, and it was a term that was disputed by this individual, and then others began to join in, and I think that it was probably always a minority view, but this individual, if you've read Leviticus 16 carefully, you'll see that there are two goats that are mentioned in this particular chapter. But Leviticus 16 and verse 8 contains a mistranslation. And it really is a mistranslation from Azazel to scapegoat. And I don't think that that's really a controversial measure. But one of the goats is labeled in the scripture as scapegoat. And the reason that scapegoat was applied began with one of the Bible translators, an individual by the name of Wycliffe in England. Now, Wycliffe was not a Hebrew or a Greek scholar. He translated the Bible from Latin, the Latin Vulgate, into English. And the Latin Vulgate didn't capture what the Hebrew actually intended. And so Wycliffe, looking at the Latin words, simply translated the word as scapegoat. And it's found in Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Scapegoat, as we know, means somebody that takes the blame for something he didn't do. He's an innocent victim. And sometimes that has happened in history. It's happened in politics where somebody takes the fall for somebody higher up, right? That has happened through time. But that's really not what this goat means or this goat represents. The Oxford Companion to the Bible shows that Azazel is a word that is commonly translated with a specially invented word back in the day called scapegoat. In the Ethiopian book of Enoch, says the Oxford Companion to the Bible, Azazel is a fallen angel. In the Midrash, the ancient homiletic commentary on the Hebrew scriptures, Azazel is deemed a demon. And if you ever read Mr. Armstrong's book on the holy days, you know that it was labeled from his research as evil demon. Evil demon. Oz, the first part of the word Oz, is derived from Azaz, which means strong, hard, obstinate. This is what the broken down word Azazel, which you don't find in the Latin. It's not in the Latin. It's in the Hebrew. Azel means to go away, to disappear, to depart. So when you put both of them together, you find out that it means an obstinate one, a hard one, who is to disappear, who is destined to disappear. So Wycliffe made an honest mistake because he was looking at the Latin. So that was unfortunate. So who is Azazel? Azazel then means the strong and obstinate one who is destined to go away and disappear. The name Azazel identifies the character, and his character is strong and obstinate and one who will disappear because of bad character. This is the name of one of the goats. I submit to you that Azazel could never refer to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ will never disappear and Jesus Christ will never wander off into the wilderness or be set off into the wilderness. The theology that was presented to me by a colleague years ago was that instead of assigning one of the goats to mean and to refer to and to be a type of Satan the devil, both of the goats, he maintained, referred to Jesus Christ. And this was something that had never appeared in our theology of Worldwide Church of God up until that time, and it's certainly not the theology of United Church of God. But I wanted to just go through this point by point so that you will see the information that is available and perhaps see some of the flaws in the ideas that have been presented in terms of those who may still believe that both goats are representative of Jesus Christ. And really the easiest way and the simplest way to do that is to read the chapters that I've sent to you, except that I didn't tell you to read chapter 16, so that's my bad. But the first point of understanding is that whether you believe that Azazel is the name that is given in the scripture, whether you believe it's scapegoat or whatever, this is paramount. This particular goat is not a sacrifice. It is never a sacrifice. There may be some misleading Hebrew words here as well. But in Leviticus 16 and verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as an offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Now, the terminology offering could just as easily been left out of the from the Hebrew to the English, but most of the English translators have added the word offering. But both of these goats immediately represent sin to begin with, and then there's one ram. Both goats are not offered as a sin offering, however. Only one goat is, as we find out throughout the chapter. In Leviticus 16 and verse 7, it says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." This is a really important point. They're not inside the temple right now. Aaron has just chosen, or whoever the high priest would be, has just chosen two goats. One represents something, another represents something. I don't think anybody disagrees with that. It's just that some think that both goats represent Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll see at least the understanding that what we have always taught and why we have always taught it. But it's essential to understand that these two goats are outside the tabernacle, and that's where the high priest is. And he's choosing these two, and they're very similar looking. They look identical for most parts. And so he's at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, if both goats represent Jesus, there would never be any need to do what happens next. It says, "Then Aaron shall cast lots." You know what lots were, right? Lots were blocks of wood or pieces of thing that would determine. They would use them before the Holy Spirit came. They used them before on the day of Pentecost, or just before the day of Pentecost was fully come, in order to determine who would be the next apostle, right? They're used to determine what is God's direction here, right? And so Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the Azazel, or the scapegoat. I'll just use Azazel because I do believe it's an evil demon. I don't believe scapegoat is the correct meaning here, even though the translators have been harnessed by, you know, Wycliffe and everybody else have been kind of hampered by that precedent that went on. But we do have that English word that appeared at some point where it was applied, which is kind of a crafty thing when you think about it. That wouldn't that be what Satan wants to have known? That he's the innocent victim. He's had all this blame on him for things that he never really did. So one lot is for the Lord, and the other lot is not for the Lord. That should be clear. The other lot is for Azazel. Only one goat is going to be offered as a sin offering, as we'll see. So Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Only one goat, one is offered as a sin offering. Both are chosen for sin, but only one is offered as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So is going to be set off. And the summary of all the action that takes place on that day is found right here between verses 7 and 10. There would be a sacrifice and there would be one that would be set free and let go. Now, in verses 11 through 14, we also see that a bull is required, and this bull is required to atone for the high priest. Now, a bull is a lot more valuable than a goat, right? Why? The bull was to be used and killed as a sacrifice for Aaron or whoever was the high priest. Because the high priest is symbolic of somebody else. So you've got to have a much greater offering so that this high priest can be consecrated to serve as a type within the temple of God. So the action that takes place from verses 11 through verse 19 all take place within a particular point, the Holy of Holies, that place that I spoke about when I talked about taking up an offering. And when you give an offering, that's where you're taking it, whether physically you're presenting it to God and Jesus Christ, you're taking it to the Holy of Holies. Verses 11 through 19 are the only ones that are involved in sacrifice. The action of atonement between God and his people is completed with these verses, and it takes place within the Holy of Holies. Now, we read in verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering," only one sin offering, "which is for the people." I'm not sure that it could be more clear that the sins of the people are absolved or atoned for with this goat that is killed. And that's backed up by a number of other scriptures. "Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions." For sin, the goat that is killed is brought into the Holy of Holies and offered as a sacrifice for all of the sins of the people and because of their transgressions. "And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So, only the live goat is killed for the people. Then, and only then, is atonement made. And once this action has taken place, there is atonement, period, end, full stop. The atonement is complete, right then and there for the people. The action of atonement takes place with that sacrifice within the Holy of Holies. Now, to prove this, let's take a look at some of the typology, and this helps you to understand why a portion of the book of Hebrews was written. Let's take a look at Leviticus 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." You may want to get out of the way of some people here. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and it says, "Behind the second veil," this is the Holy of Holies, "the part of the tabernacles which is called the holiest of all." So as we read earlier in Leviticus 16, the priest would only go into that one area one time a year, and that was during this day, the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for all of the people. And he would take that goat, he would kill it, he would take it inside the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood, and you know, it looked like a crime scene, I'm sure, with the blood of the bulls and the blood of the goats and everything else. But in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, it says, "But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself," that is the bull, "and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." So all of this done here and in the book of Leviticus through the verses that I mentioned, there is an action that is taking place. It is for the forgiveness of sin. It is for the atonement of the people of Israel. It is accomplished with one goat to properly represent as the perfect type of the high priest who is to come, Jesus Christ. A bullock, a much greater sacrifice, had to be offered on behalf of the high priest himself. In Leviticus 16, we read, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat they shall provide some of that blood with his finger." Can't read that. Seven times. Okay. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, and from a ceremonial standpoint only, Israel was cleansed throughout the accomplishment of these duties that took place, these physical duties. I'm going to have to sit down, I guess, with the audience to be able to read that, because it's all kind of slanted this way, but you can read it. So, after he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. In verse 20 of Hebrews 9, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, if you take nothing away today, this is probably the most important phrase in Scripture there is. All things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Where did that take place? Only with the goat that was slain. There's no remission of sin unless blood is spilt. That's where remission of sin comes in. The action of forgiveness, the action of atonement took place within the Holy of Holies, even as it does now with all of us, as I read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. There can be no forgiveness of sin unless there's blood, unless there's the shedding of blood. Very important principle. In Leviticus 16, it says, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns and the altar around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now it's ritual. It's stuff that, you know, doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we're not living under that law. It doesn't seem like it's cleaning things up. It seems like it's messing the inside of the Holy of Holies a great deal. But it shows the nature of sacrifice. It shows the nature of sin and what has to be overcome with a sacrifice in order for sin to be overcome, for sin to be covered, for sin to be forgiven. It was a real mess. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer offer since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away by sin the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The Day of Atonement brings into focus the Passover, where Jesus Christ is offered as a sacrifice. It can't all be done on the Day of Atonement. It's impossible to cram all of these lessons into one holy day. So you see that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ actually took place much earlier in the year. But it is rehearsed, and it was rehearsed on the Day of Atonement as well, to bring into focus all of the holy days up until this point. So we move from there to Leviticus 16. It says, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the unsuitable man, by the hand of the suitable man. And now the counterpart in Hebrews. Hebrews 9. Hebrews. Wait a minute. Let's go on. Oh, that's right. There is no counterpart in Hebrews 9. There is no typology of this live goat in Hebrews 9 at all. It doesn't exist. Do you see? Every single thing has been laid out in the greatest of detail for us in Leviticus 16, in Hebrews 9 and 10. It has all been laid out to show us without any doubt what we are to understand about this goat that is killed. The goat that is killed is the one that represents sin. The one that represents Jesus Christ and the sins placed on him. There's no typology in Hebrews 9 at all. It doesn't exist for the live goat. But there is something, as we'll see a little bit later, about the typology of what happens when the high priest comes out of the tabernacle. And remember, that goat didn't, that Azazel goat, that scapegoat goat, whatever you want to call it, it did not come into the tabernacle. Aaron had to finish his job and then come outside the tabernacle and get that other live goat. And we're going to see what that all means. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, as we know. He's our high priest, but he's also our returning king. If you take a look at Passover, Passover is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, one of those chapters that I said was also symbolic with Leviticus 16. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." The holy days of God are progressive, and they reveal God's plan in a progressive nature. Pentecost, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.'" And that's what happens during the time of Pentecost, as we know, because the original Pentecost featured the conversion of thousands of people and the giving of the Holy Spirit once and for all. Trumpets, Hebrews 10 and verse 13. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So, Leviticus chapter 16. He's come out of the tabernacle. He lays both his hands on this live goat. He confesses the sins of all of Israel on them. I love the way Mr. Armstrong put it, is that Satan is the instigator of sin. Is he the only one that's responsible? No, but this is one of the arguments that some make, that, oh, he's not responsible for all of our sins because we're tempted sometimes by our own lusts and all that sort of thing. But this goat is led away with the sins of the nation into the wilderness. When did Jesus Christ ever go into an uninhabited wilderness? Well, not really. Never, and especially not at his death. This goat is not only released, it's banished. It's sent away for good, ostensibly not to be seen ever again. There's only one type that fits this scenario in Leviticus 16, and that's found in Revelation 20. Where an angel comes down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, lays hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him 1,000 years, and has cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up for 1,000 years. And then he's released for a little while. Now, because we are human beings, and because we occupy this time and space, it takes time for the plan of salvation to move forward in a progressive way. We live in time and space, and there are two harvest seasons that are needed to fully explain God's holy day season. And when you look at it and understand that the Day of Atonement kind of encapsulates all the holy days that have preceded it through the typology of Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9 and 10, then you see that Jesus Christ is the focal point of the holy day season, all holy day seasons. Some think that attributing Azazel to the devil makes him the focus of the Day of Atonement, and I believe that to be a straw man argument. Now, I understand why it's possible that some have come to that conclusion because of what I said before. We've placed a great deal of emphasis on Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which describe who and what Satan was. We've done that every holy day. I've done that plenty of times. It's not wrong to do it in the future either, by the way. But just understand that we've never put Satan as the focal point of the holy day itself. We're just identifying who and what he is. And when Jesus Christ comes out of the tabernacle and returns to this earth, that's already been presaged. We've already seen the high priest comes out of the tabernacle, grabs hold of the goat. But Jesus Christ coming out of the tabernacle is symbolic of him returning to this earth on the Day of Trumpets. And of course, that's already mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. It'll come back. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. When you come to the Day of Atonement and coming to this service, you should feel as though you are on the doorstep of the kingdom of God, because you have finally arrived with the author of sin cast away, put away for 1,000 years, and Jesus Christ set to resume his authority and to take his authority rightfully in the kingdom which will begin with his 1,000-year reign. This verse describes what happened from the time of Passover to the time of the Day of Atonement. Brethren, use this holy day as a springboard for the rest of the holy day season, understanding what Jesus Christ has done for you, understanding what he is going to do from the time that he returns, but what he has done retrospectively from the time of the day of Passover, through the giving of the Holy Spirit, through the time of his return and the tumultuous aspect of what's going to happen on this earth, until finally this revelation when the true author of sin is revealed and then put away for 1,000 years. Brethren, I hope you have a great Feast of Tabernacles, an enjoyable time, and we'll look forward to spending the feast with many of you here in Tucson.